I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the earth, in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. All matters are ultimately spiritual matters. All our business ultimately is with God, for in Him we move, we live, we have our being. When men turn away from their trust in God and trust in His promises, they more and more look for their inheritance in this world. Lawyers benefit from that attitude, for the end result is a constant contending for vindication, for reward, and that brings men into litigation with one another. They look to men, and they look to men's laws, rather than to the providence and the care and love of their Heavenly Father. And our problems, then, we begin to understand them in terms of other people and things rather than God. And so we assign responsibility to things and to other people. We look for causes in this world, and we seek to hold men and things responsible for whatever happens to us, for we see them to be the cause of them. How else do you explain why a man would sue the fast food chains because he's made himself overweight by eating too many hamburgers and fried chicken, as if it were their fault? Sue them as a solution to the problems of life. Isn't it interesting that a society that is based upon the freedom of the will increasingly renounces all responsibilities? You remember those terrible yet marvelous events on the night preceding the crucifixion of our Lord? He had observed the Passover with his disciples. Judas had gone out and covenanted with the rulers of the Jews to betray the Lord into their hands, away from the multitude, so that there would be no riot. He had withdrawn to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, taking with him the three, Peter, James, and John. He had agonized in prayer while the disciples slept, and after sweating great drops of blood, angels came and ministered to him, providing him with that great strength that he would need to endure the agony of the next hours. While he was yet in the garden, the officers came, led by Judas Iscariot. They arrested Christ, who was identified by Judas. Judas kissed him as a mark of identification. The Apostle Peter, led by a misguided zeal, drew his sword to defend Christ. God bless Peter. Many have no such great zeal or courage. But Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Put up your sword. All those who take the sword will perish with the sword." Jesus was not saying that it is always wrong for Christians to take up the sword. No, the defense of our homeland and liberties is honorable and may be just. But we do have to recognize that if the Lord does not defend our homeland and our liberties, then our warfare is in vain, for spiritual values cannot ultimately be gained by carnal means, nor can they be defended by carnal means. Jesus was about to engage in labors that Peter could have no idea of. He had no knowledge whatsoever of the things that Jesus was about to do. We are of the world. We're worldly. We naturally think of worldly things. Peter could not know that his petty sword would just get in the way of the great work of redemption that Jesus was about to do. What good would Peter's sword do to secure the great benefits of redemption and grace that would flow from the cross of Christ? Peter would surely someday look back on his zeal with pain and chagrin, for he did come someday to realize how foolish and petty he had been. I have guns in my home, I make no secret about it. I would not find it wrong to use those guns in self-defense of my home and my family against lawlessness and assault. If my home were to be invaded and our lives were to be placed in danger. But I'm also certain that the proliferation of guns are not the ultimate cure for lawlessness and judicial chaos. That must come from the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. The true weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Now, what has all this to do with the subject that is before us? A very great deal. This passage deals with the third great evil that was in the church at Corinth. There were divisions and strife among them. They tolerated the grossest sexual immorality. And Paul asked them, "Are you not carnal and walk as men?" When men get in the flesh, the results are predictable, for the flesh always brings forth the same fruit, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. It was predictable that the Corinthians, who gloried in the flesh, who thought too much of men and their wisdom, who gloried in their parties and not in the cross of Christ, it was inevitable that they would seek to use carnal and earthly means to accomplish their goal. They really didn't believe that the means given to us in the kingdom of God are sufficient to accomplish the goals. They didn't really believe it. David, as a lad, had enough sense to realize that he could not wear the armor of Saul. It was okay for Saul to wear that armor, but David had another mission, operated on another level, a level that Saul could not understand. David could go against Goliath, but he would not wear Saul's armor. And that would seem foolish to those who could not understand where David's great strength arose. He came against Goliath in the name of the Lord, but that seems too abstract and irrelevant to the sons of the world. So the Corinthians, instead of glorying in the cross of Christ, trusting God and the power of the gospel, added their human wisdom and arts, and this trust in the flesh made them glory in outward things, and led to that party spirit that is so much afflicts them and afflicts the people of the world. This spirit, this human spirit, also led them into a spirit of litigiousness and conflict. They were much too sophisticated and urbane to engage in fisticuffs on the steps of the church. That would be a very un-Corinthian thing to do, for Corinth was the most Greek of the Roman cities and the most Roman of the Greek cities. They gloried in their sophistication and their wisdom. So, they went to court. They would fight their battles not with the sword, but with lawyers and with worldly wisdom. So these three evils that we have seen in the Corinthian church spring from one ugly root: confidence in the flesh, glorying in men, not glorying in the cross of Christ. But let us come to the text. Paul says, "How dare they? How dare they pollute the name of Christ by taking up quarrels? And that before the unjust." Unjust means those men of the world who are without grace. Paul had laid the axe to earthly wisdom and understanding, and said that Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How could they, on the one hand, glory in the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and then deny that wisdom by going before the unjust, before unbelievers? But the root of the problem was their litigiousness and pettiness. They would have been wrong in cluttering up the church courts with such matters. It wasn't even great and serious things. There were not great and serious things that occupied the Corinthians, but petty things, small things, that the most ignorant Christian should have been able to solve. This does not mean that the church is to erect a judicial system that is in competition with the state, for the state is the instrument of God and serves as a protection against lawlessness, tyranny, and chaos. But it does mean that most matters among Christians should be settled by arbitration, as Calvin says, and that even the most humble Christian could be able to decide these cases, and they should have been utilized. Paul doesn't say to bring these matters before the elders. No, most of the matters that occupied the minds of these quarrelsome, ornery, sophisticated Corinthians could have been settled by the arbitration of ordinary Christians. They were petty things. Note the difference between the instruction Paul gives the church to handle the discipline case in chapter 9 and how he rebukes the church in chapter 6. He doesn't say, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." No, he doesn't even say to call the elders together. No, these are petty things. The person with the least reputation in the church can settle them. A simple Christian will be able to see through the sophisticated and stupid reasoning that your lawyers bring, and will be able to settle a matter between you on the basis of right and wrong. What does it mean to judge angels? I don't know. There are possible explanations. It might mean that it refers to what Jesus promised to his disciples, that they would sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. We know that Christ is the supreme judge of the earth, and he will associate his people with him in the day of judgment. Maybe it means that we're called to affirm the judgment upon the devil and all his works, and are called to affirm that judgment now and rejecting the devil's work in his kingdom. But I think it means at least this. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are citizens of a kingdom and wisdom. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of peace and wisdom. Why should we be involved in petty quarrels with one another? Wouldn't it be better to lose the quarrel than to disrupt the kingdom of God? Our quarrel is with principalities and powers, not with one another. I'm sure that a spirit of righteousness and moral superiority filled the spirits of both sides of the quarrels in Corinth, that each party thought that great and important moral and spiritual things were at stake. You remember the disciples of our Lord. Jesus and his disciples had been rejected by a city of the Samaritans, and his disciples wanted to call down fire and brimstone. What greater purpose can you have than to oppose those who reject Jesus Christ? What greater purpose than to pull your sword to defend the Lord Jesus from unjust arrest, an unjust trial? It is a good thing that Jesus Christ had not lost sight of his mission. His disciples would have rejoiced if the fire had fallen from heaven. But Christ and his mission would have been permanently discredited, for his mission was to save lives, not to destroy them. Moses and the prophets had done their job, Christ had his. And it was not the same job. It certainly means that the ability to judge right and wrong should be put to a better use than being constantly involved in quarrels with your fellow Christians. Here's a funny contradiction. Those who rejoiced in lawsuits and justice were not adverse to drag Christians before unjust tribunals. Go figure that out. Isn't there more important things to be concerned with than winning quarrels with your fellow Christians? What about spiritual warfare and the works of the devil? Why do we gather together? Why do we associate ourselves in the name of Christ? To fight and contend with each other? Isn't it better to lose the quarrel than to sell out the vision before the ungodly? Sadly enough, there are Christians who are like the German doctors before World War II. They used to say that they would consider the operation a success, even if the patient died. In the same way, there are people who would consider themselves successful if vindicated in their quarrel, even if the church is destroyed and its mission brought into disgrace before the ungodly. And Paul shames them. He shames them on the pettiness of the matters. Petty, because they are earthly and have to do with earthly things. Shameful, because they were indirectly confessing that they were a bunch of fools with no wise men among them. And by the way, I do agree with Calvin that it is not Paul's purpose here to utterly condemn all recourse to the civil magistrates. What made it grievous in the case of the Corinthians were the following considerations: the desire to defraud their neighbor, the fact that the judges were not Christian, and the pettiness of their suits. These were the things that really made it an outlandish thing for them to do. Calvin says, quote, "This, however, does not hinder your distinguishing between the thing itself. Let us therefore bear in mind that Paul does not condemn lawsuits on the ground of it being wrong itself to maintain a good cause by having recourse to a magistrate, but because it is almost invariably accompanied with corrupt dispositions as, for example, violence, desire for revenge, enmities, obstinacy, and the like, unquote. The magistrate himself is a gift from God, as Paul tells us in other places. The main fault with the Corinthians was their contentiousness, and that would have been evil even if carried forward in a church court. The fact that their sin was displayed before the unjust simply made it far worse. The words of Christ come to our memory at this point. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the agitation about worldly things and worldly goals that stirred the minds and souls of the Corinthians, if it was not that they were acting like the men of the world, as men who had no heavenly wisdom, no vision, no mission? They were not voices crying in the wilderness. They were part of the wilderness. With the flesh comes all sorts of agitation. The apostle tells us in another place, let the peace of God rule your heart and mind. This is the peace that comes with trust. For faith not only is a certain knowledge, but it is a firm reliance from the heart on the promises of God. What are those promises? Well, they are summarized in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Faith also teaches us to trust in the providence of God. Now, question 27 of the Catechism, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In question 28, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? And the answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful Father and God, that no creature can separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. In the track rack in the foyer, there is a pamphlet on the peace of God ruling the heart. This peace of God will not only keep you from the party spirit that is of the flesh, the blindness that will tolerate all kinds of wickedness, but it will also keep you from that kind of agitation of spirit that will constantly embroil you in all kinds of disputes, including those that are suit happy. To return to that terrible night when Peter drew his sword in defense of Christ, he did not yet understand the mission of Christ, because men always deal with God primarily, and they are therefore responsible to God. God will hold you and me responsible for our actions in the day of judgment. Jesus knew that, and he knew that the only way you and I could escape the wrath of that judgment day, the sins that we have committed before the holy eyes of God, those sins must be atoned for. He was dealing in that hour, he was not dealing with the Roman soldiers or even with those Jewish guards that came with swords. Peter could only deal with them. And his sword could only deal with them, but his sword could do nothing about the matter that was before Christ. Before the holy eyes of God, sin must be atoned for. This is the reason that Jesus Christ must go to the cross. Peter would learn it later and write, quote, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took the responsibility for our sins upon his shoulders, not blaming others, not blaming Rome. He did what Adam and Eve did could not do, nor what the children of Adam have not done. It is the death of the Son of God which is the foundation for our peace. No wonder Jesus said, those that take the sword will perish by the sword. If Peter had been successful with the sword and saved the life of Christ on that day, there would be no peace with God. Men would be yet in their sins, and we would all perish. We would all have perished on that day by Peter's sword. Thank God that he put it away. And let us put our swords away, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds for the glory of God. May God bless you. Amen and amen.